Loving kindness is sometimes translated in the Bible mercy, or mercy is translated loving kindness. And this psalm we're looking at this morning is all about God's mercy. But if you just read the last couple words of each song, of each verse, His mercy, how free, His mercy, how great, His mercy, how strong, His mercy, how good, His mercy is eternal. And that's what Psalm 136 is going to tell us as well. So if you would turn to 136, the only book that has 136 chapters or more. Wednesday night, Mike was mentioning in the study of Deuteronomy how the study in Ephesians was meshing so well with some of the thoughts. And it's just incredible when you think about all the connections, even this morning with the lesson in Ephesians 3 and all the things that we're going to talk about here in this psalm, the songs that we sang, even in Sunday school, the song that we sang, great things He hath done. And we're going to see that in this song. So we shouldn't be surprised at how the Lord ties everything together. Sometimes we're a little slow to learn, and we need to be told over and over again. Psalm 136 is one of the psalms. Various commentators talk about the Hallel or the Great Hallel, and the psalms that are in them, starting maybe at Psalm 111 and going through this psalm. Some include them, some don't. But so it might be part of the Great Hallel. It has many similarities with the psalm right before it, Psalm 135. It talks about praise and blessings and thanksgivings and creation. Pharaoh's mentioned as our Zion and Og, and the land of the heritage. So there's a lot in common with the preceding psalm. Its author is unknown, although many ascribe it to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 4, and 2 Chronicles 2, verses 3, 6, and then in chapter 20, verse 21. We have this same phrase associated with David or Solomon, and so some say that's why that's a psalm of David. If that's true, it was written maybe 1,000 years before Christ. And you think about, you know, the Holy Spirit who was leading the psalmist, whoever it was, to write these words 1,000 years before Christ. The Holy Spirit knew each one of you would be here today listening to this. And He could move the pen of that ready writer to put something in the psalm that was very important for each one of us today. I mean, you can say that about any passage of Scripture. But just think about that. There are many, though, that say it was written 500 years later, under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, because this psalm, that phrase that we see over and over again in the psalm, is several times used in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. 9 times in Ezra and 4 times in Nehemiah. This, as we've been studying the psalms, this is in the 5th book of Psalms, corresponding to the book of Deuteronomy. And so some of these phrases that we see in this psalm, we've seen in our study on Wednesday night. Many of the psalms in Book 5 are anonymous and without titles or musical instructions. But this psalm is believed to be a very popular hymn sung antiphonally. That's a big word, isn't it? So we're gonna read it antiphonally this morning, and then we'll know what that word means. The priests would likely say the first part of the verse, and then the congregation or the choir would say the second part of the verse, like a camp song. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11 indicates that's the way it was sung in the time of Ezra. The second phrase, "For His mercy endures forever," is repeated 26 times, once at the end of each verse. And yet that repetition is not repetitious. The phrase is also found in the writing in reference to David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, the destruction of Babylon, and eventually Ezra's temple, as I mentioned. But its repetition suggests the fervor and the zeal that the psalmist has as he's moved by the Holy Spirit to talk about God's forever mercy, loving kindness. It also shows the importance of God's inexhaustible, unwearied mercy. Its repetition also aids its memorization. So if you picture this, the priests saying the first part of the verse and the congregation repeating it, think about watching a football game and the cheerleaders are out on the field and they say something and 10,000 people respond. Nobody criticizes the fact that USA, USA, 100 million times. We get a little upset when it's something repeated 26 times. But that's the fervor that the psalmist is trying to instill in this psalm. The Hebrew word for mercy may be defined as loving kindness, as a word image. Pity, favor, goodness, grace, love. Most often in the Bible, it's used to show God's loving consideration for needy man, especially relating to forgiveness, reconciliation, and blessing. God does not have mercy. God is mercy. God is love. God is good. God does good. God does love, and he shows his mercy, but those are attributes of God. They describe him. And because he loves, and because he is good, he's also merciful. And so the connections are really inseparable. And because God is eternal, his mercy is eternal. For us, it has a beginning. It was a beginning for people, that is. It was the fall. It wasn't necessary for God to show his mercy. He had it, but until the fall. Psalm 25:6 talks about that. But now that we have it, it's forever. Try to imagine the horror, the terror of a supreme being without mercy. Those were the gods that the Canaanites worshipped. They were the gods that the Greeks, the Romans, most civilizations worshipped a god of terror, not of mercy. Jehovah is totally different. As we look at the psalm, I'd like you to share with me in an antiphonal reading. We'll read just the first three verses, and I'll read the first phrase. And then you'll hopefully willingly repeat, for his mercy endures forever. So let's try 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good.
For his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods.
For his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his mercy endures forever.
Very good. Psalm 106, 107, 118 start with the same command, and it is a command. Oh, give thanks. It's an exhortation, easy for you to say, from the psalmist pleading with God's people to be grateful. The Lord in the first verse is Jehovah, the self-existent one, the great I am, the name that's often used in the covenant relationship to Israel. And by contrast, in verses 2 and 3, where we see other names, it doesn't say in verse 2, God of gods. Verse 3, Lord of lords. Verse 1, it doesn't say Jehovah of Jehovahs. See, there is only one. There are many gods, there are many lords, but there is only one Jehovah. The he is italicized in this King James Version anyway. For give thanks unto the Lord for good. Oh, give thanks to Jehovah for good. God, and only God, is good. That is, he is goodness itself, and he is good to us. You know, our concept of what good is rooted in God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He made us in His image. But the fall ruined our knowledge of good. Those who question God and His goodness have established their own standards of goodness. But the fact is that even they recognize there is such a thing as good. And that goes back to creation. And so we talked about a little earlier, the animals don't know good. We know it because God created us in His image. But the phrase can also mean that it is good to give thanks, which it is. As believers, it is our duty to give thanks to Jehovah. Oh, sure, we give time, we give money. But according to Hebrews 13:15, God desires the fruit of our lips, the thanksgiving that we speak. How do we as individuals, as human beings, respond when somebody says thank you? Yeah, that's one of the first things parents try to teach their children. Yesterday at the Lake Singletary outing, we made some homemade ice cream, and some of the kids wanted it, and they were saying, you got to wait. So I snuck three of them into the freezer. Their parents sent them back and said, tell them thank you. That's how important it is, isn't it? How often do we tell God thank you? And think about the difference in this prayer where we're thanking God for His goodness, and then contrast that to the prayer of the Pharisees. Oh God, I thank you not for your goodness. I thank you that I'm so good. Look at me. All the things that Mike was talking about this earlier. See how all these things die together. The arrogant prayer of the Pharisee, thanking God for the Pharisee's own goodness. In Hebrew, the second part of this verse is just three words. Endures is italicized in this version. So it really just says, for mercy forever, or for loving kindness forever. He's merciful to us, and He will be merciful to us and others now and in the future. It is an everlasting mercy from an everlasting Jehovah. The second name, God, in verse 2, Elohim, is connected with creation, and it's plural. Often we talk about it being associated with the Trinity. But in addition to the creation aspect, Elohim is used in connection with an all-powerful judge. The gods of verse 2 don't exist except in the minds of their worshipers. But even if they did, they'd still answer to Elohim. And in verse 3, we see the third name, Adonim. Its usage here is in the plural. And it suggests rather than Lord of Lords, Lords of Lord. Again, suggesting the Trinity. It's not the usual singular word. It connotes leadership, a ruler, a sovereign, a master. And it carries with it a servant relationship, because you can't be a master unless you have a servant. The relationship is such between Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai, and us. The Lord makes the laws. He administers them. He rules, He governs, and is all-powerful. He reigns with justice and mercy for the benefit of His subjects. I think a lot of our elected politicians forget that they're elected for the benefits of the subjects. So we did such a good job. You guys did such a good job on verses 1 through 3. Can we try 4 through 9? You up to it? All right. USA. To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him that by wisdom. Whoops, if I turn one page it would help. The heavens. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters. To Him that made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. Very Very good. We'll stop there again. From verse 4 forward, the psalmist continues the thought that we should give thanks, and then he identifies things that we should give thanks for. You never should. A preposition is something that you shouldn't end a sentence with. You'll think about that later. General thanksgiving is sometimes adequate. However, specific thanksgiving may help us to realize how much we really have. Verse 4 is a summary verse. The subsequent verses get more specific. We give thanks for all of his great works in verse 4. The gods and lords of the two previous verses did not aid him in this work. He is alone, no matter the size of the work, or if he chooses other agents such as man. The work is still his. Therefore, we can depend on him alone. Psalm 72:18 brings this out as well. And, you know, we don't need to explain away miracles. An all-powerful God can do anything. His goodness, verse 1, makes him willing to do these good works. So they're all tied together, as I said. His power makes him able to do them. His goodness makes him want to do it. His power enables him to do it. When we consider the things that are listed in these verses, we may connect them with great power. He created and we all, his power endures for it. But the psalmist connects all these things with his forever mercy. Mercy is the reason behind all these miracles. There's no place for any kind of evolution or philosophy. Starting with verse 5, we go from the general to the specific with some of the innumerable wondrous works. Creation was only the beginning of them. Mike was mentioning the little seed producing fruit. You know, I thought we hear a lot about the arguments of the way man developed, but we hear very little about how plant life developed. Just think about the variety of plants. And they all started from the same life that animal life started from. Figure that out. And if there's a cause and effect relationship in the evolution of people, why isn't there, how do you explain the variety in nature? It's just, I mean, starting from this little whatever it was in some primeval cesspool, hit by a bolt of lightning or whatever and became poof, life. You know, some of it became seeds and plants, and some of it became animals, and those that became seeds, some of it became weeds and some roses and some trees. The only people that believe that are those that say there is no God, and the psalmist says they're fools. So we're going from the general to the specific. His creation was a work of love and mercy. The design of the heavens determined the course of life. Why do space missions succeed? Because the heavens were wondrously made. They had a wise designer. They were designed by his wisdom and they were performed by his power. It's possible that the word heavens there in verse 5 include the so-called third heaven. God has designed our next destination in his mercy and love. But as high as God's mercy reaches, it also reaches to the very depths of the human experience, as we'll see in verse 23. And make some comments about it at the end of the psalm. Verse 6 has reference to the original creation and the flood. Rise and, can you imagine how excited scientists would be if they could measure the rise or fall of a continent? Boy, that would make them a Nobel Prize. God just did it. He moved the water below the atmosphere. No big deal. He forms great land masses at his word. In mercy, he created the earth with all the resources that we would need. And he made it habitable. Think about the darkness of a cave. They're among the tourist attractions here in the Appalachians or out west. It's not unusual to find a place where you can go in and they turn out the lights and you can't see your hand in front of your face. Think about the darkness of a cave. And the mercy of the Lord in providing sunlight, moonlight, starlight. The sun shines at God's command as He designed the nuclear explosions going on in it. Its energy heats the earth. Mike again was mentioning the photosynthesis of the little seed. And He allows life to continue. There is no sun to rule the night. So His mercy provided for the moon and the stars, the lesser lights. Even though some of the stars are much larger than the sun itself, they not only provide nighttime light, they influence tides, they predict the seasons, you can use them for direction before the GPS. Yes, the sun rules by day, the others by night, but all of them are still under God's commands. Sun, stand still, Joshua 10:13, and it did. The next time you're sunbathing, thank God. Okay, let's try another one. 10 through 15. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, and brought Israel from among them, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, to him that divided the Red Sea into parts, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Thank you. From the creation of the world to the creation of the nation Israel, the psalmist gives us more reasons to give thanks. Because these verses are historically verified, it makes sense that the verses related to creation are not just some kind of myth or allegory. God's mercy is shown in redeeming Israel from Egypt. Israel was God's firstborn, and they were being oppressed in Egypt until God slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. Notice that destruction is often linked with mercy. Mercy to Israel demanded justice on Egypt. Later it would be linked in verse 15 to the drownings. In verses 17 to 20, the killings. That's mercy. As a surgeon cuts out the cancer to save a patient's life, the Lord removes the worst to show mercy to the best. In spite of the fact that people of the soon-to-be nation, Israel, were scattered throughout the land of Goshen in Egypt, the Lord delivered His own without leaving any behind. Maybe 3 million. Psalm 78:53. When Christ returns, He won't leave a soul behind. Those that are His will go to be with Him. So we give thanks not only for deliverance itself, but also for the power behind it. God, who initially caused the waters to come together at creation, parts them as Israel is leaving Egypt. The word divided that we just read in the King James means hewed, H-E-W-E-D. It's used in 1 Kings chapter 3 in the account of King Solomon and the ladies who are fighting over the baby. Bring me a sword and I will divide the baby. I will hew. Kind of a rough picture, isn't it? The parts means two. We find it in the account of Abraham's dream in Genesis 15. So you put these two together, and we might read that the sword of Jehovah hewed the Red Sea into two pieces so that Abraham's descendants could pass through as he did the sacrifice in Genesis 15. So He performed another miracle in giving the nation courage to walk onto the seabed with walls of water on either side. Can you imagine what that was like? I can't. 3 million people walking up, Egyptians behind them. They say the sea was parted for miles. I mean, Cecil B. DeMille, you know, it's a little path. 3 million people don't fit through a footpath. The sea was divided miles. So you're walking up there and you're the first guy in line and the sea rolls back and says, go on. Oh, I'm not really sure about this. How long can you tread water? A lesson for us is that after we've been delivered from Egypt and are about to begin a journey on an uncharted path, He provides a means of delivery and then the grace to utilize those means. The parting of the sea showed His power over nature, but the courage to go through the sea showed His power over the human heart. Pharaoh and Egypt were slain to preserve Egypt. Mercy to Israel, judgment to Egypt. It says He overthrew Pharaoh. It's a word that means to shake off. This time of year we see a lot of leaves in our yard. Some of them fall. If a strong wind comes through, we get more leaves. That's the picture of the way God just threw off Pharaoh, as if trees shake off their leaves. Another picture of that is in Exodus 14:27 and also Isaiah 33:9. So while they were hosting, I'll use the words in quote, Israel, Egypt was protected by God. But they didn't turn to Him. He was no longer protecting them, but shaking them off. A leaf dropped from a tree loses its life source. This psalm gives us hope and confidence that because God has delivered us in the past, He continues to do so and will forever and ever. So, you want to try 16 through 22? To Him which led His people through the wilderness. To Him which smote great kings. And slew famous kings. Zion, king of the Amorites. Og, the king of Bashan, and gave their land for an heritage, even an heritage unto the unto Israel, His servant. Despite the hostile environment of the wilderness, the Lord led them through it. It was so barren that there wasn't water or food even for one, let alone 3 million. Every day in that wilderness journey, there were many, many daily miracles, including the fact that their clothing and shoes didn't wear out. God could have changed the wilderness. You ever thought about that? Isn't that sometimes what we ask Him to do? You're standing at the beginning of this desert. And He says, you mean I got to go through this to get to the promised land? Can't you change it? Yeah, he could have. Instead, He led the people through it. Do we pray for God to change the wilderness or to lead us through it? Mike was mentioning some of those same thoughts earlier. We followed Him out of Egypt. We followed Him through the Red Sea. Do we hesitate to go any farther? Do we ask God to remove the wilderness or lead us through it? Now, during this journey, Israel was not always faithful. We've been studying that for some time now in the Old Testament. But God always was. And His mercy prevailed over their failures. His leading included military victories over powerful enemies who were no match for Jehovah. His fame, their size was meaningless. Again, we see God's mercy to Israel resulted in judgment on their enemies. And it's right after the failure of the Israelites that necessitated the bronze serpent that we read about the Amorites and King Zion, or Zion, and then King Og. So Israel's big failure is now they come against these kings, and God's merciful. King, we'd like to go through your land. No way. Instead, I'm going to send my army and wipe you out. No. Didn't happen. Israel, that is Israel's God, defeated him. They had looked stronger. If there was a Las Vegas in those days, the odds makers would have had a lot of money on the kings. But God. The Lord transferred the lands that these kings were superintending and gave them to Israel. Mike mentioned one word was all that was necessary to fall the enemy. Again, these activities are usually associated with power, but here they're associated with mercy. In Egypt, let my people go. In Canaan, let my people in. Mercy to Israel, judgment to Canaan and Egypt. In verse 22, the Lord adds a new description for Israel, his servant. The word is, the mention of Israel is twice earlier, but here in this verse, he says, his, and the word is singular. Even though there were 3 million people in Israel, they were one servant. The nation was to serve in unison. And so the church. We are one in Christ. And that servant term in connection with Israel lends some light on verse 21. It implies that the lease for the nation was good while Israel were servant. He had brought them out of Egypt. He would lead them into the promised land. The battles were his as Israel was his servant. But when Israel stopped serving, they lost the land. Last section, verses 23 to 26. Who remembered us in our low estate and hath redeemed us from our enemies, who giveth food to all flesh. O give thanks unto the God of heavens. Verse 23 may remind you of the second thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. He was in a place not of grandeur, but in a pretty low place. So Israel, they were slaves. So we, sinners. But God did not forget them. There are many aspects to this word remember. We remember means to think upon in opposition to forget. We remember to take notice of something in opposition to neglecting it. We remember to have pity. We remember to be that Jesus is well pleased with our sacrifices. Hannah was granted. The Lord remembered. And in Galatians, we're told to remember the poor, to help the poor. So there's many aspects of this word, remember. It's okay to remember the past mercies. There's nothing at all wrong. Thank you, Lord, for all these things we're talking about here. But his present mercies are evident every day of our lives. That famous portion in Lamentations chapter 3. His mercies are renewed every morning. The text applies to Israel, but it's applicable to the church as well. We were in a low place, and he redeemed us. But this redemption is not the usual one, the kinsman redeemer we see in Ruth. It means to be broken off, to be pulled by violence, because the holder will not willingly let it loose. How God will ultimately deal with our enemies is in 1 Corinthians 15. The last verse is, God has been thanked for his deliverance. Now he's thanked for his provisions in verse 25. In his mercy, he provides all that we need. And the all includes animals with special blessings for Israel and for his church. It rains on the just and the unjust. Consider the promises to Noah in Genesis 9. Paul has a testimony in in Acts chapter 14 about how God has provided for him. The psalm ends with, as it begins, "Oh, give thanks unto God." But there's a notable exception. It has the term "the God of heaven." As mentioned, many take this expression to say the psalm was written at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it may be used simply to imply that his mercy extends to providing heaven, exceeding other mercies. Either way, it's a title of honor for the one that does all things because his mercy never ceases. It is forever. Heaven will not be boring, as Mike promised us. The psalm is a summary of some of the many things that God has done to illustrate his forever mercy. Therefore, we should give thanks. The riches of his glory are displayed in the vessels of his mercy. And Romans chapter 9, verse 25, calls the nation of Israel that, and that's what we are, vessels of his mercy to show his glory. Let's close. Father, reminded of the little song that we sing so often, "Count Your Many Blessings." Father, the psalmist has just enumerated many things that you did for the nation of Israel, but we can think in our own lives of the way that you have delivered us, even though we were in such a low estate. And as we think about how low we were, we think how Christ left all of heaven's glory to become low. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your forever mercy and pray for your continued watch, care, and guidance as we leave this place this morning, giving you thanks for your forever mercy. In Jesus' name.